We've all seen the sign. It says, "Praise the Lord anyhow." Frankly, when I'm going through a trial, I'm not sure I want to praise the Lord anyhow. Pray maybe, but praise, I'm not so sure of that. What happens when you sit down to balance your checkbook and pay the bills at the end of the month? And you're just $100 short. What happens when the car breaks down or you have a wreck? Now, it's not just the expense. It's the hassle. For example, if you have a wreck, even if it's not your fault, it still costs you time. And if it is your fault, your insurance premiums are going to go up. In the midst of that, I'm supposed to sing the doxology? I have problems with that. Or somebody gets sick, seriously sick, somebody near and dear to you. What are you supposed to do then? According to James, rejoice. What is this? Or what happens when there's a conflict between you and somebody else? Then what are you supposed to do? Praise God anyhow? For what? Well, if you know anything at all about the New Testament, you know that it's that kind of thing it says we as believers in Jesus Christ ought to do. James says that you're to count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials. And Peter does him one better. He says you should not only rejoice, but what you should do is praise God. Now, I want to ask a very simple question this morning. How am I supposed to praise God when nothing is going right? How am I supposed to praise God when things are actually going wrong? It's not according to the way I envisioned all of this. Well, to answer that question, I invite your attention to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 3. Peter says, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with inexpressible you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would to them it was revealed, not to them to themselves, but to us who were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desire to look into." Now this passage is actually part of the Thanksgiving part of an epistle. Those of you who've heard me teach letters of the New Testament before know that in an ancient letter, there was a salutation that identified the author, the recipients, and gave a greeting. Then immediately after that salutation, the ancient form of a letter was to give a thanksgiving. And then often, there was a prayer. Now, Peter follows that format to a certain degree. He begins with a salutation, which we looked at last week. And now this is the thanksgiving part of a letter. Now, as you also know, an ancient author could customize that thanksgiving. And in the case of the letters of the New Testament, what's in the thanksgiving, and for that matter, to some extent, the salutation, is a clue and a tip-off as to what's coming in the book. And that is certainly the case in this passage of Scripture. The passage can be divided, is divided, by Peter himself into two very natural parts. Look at verse 3. He said, "Blessed be God." In other words, praise God. Now drop down to verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice." What Peter is saying is that we ought to praise God and we ought to rejoice. And as he explains in the latter part of the passage, we are to do that even when there are trials and troubles in our lives. In essence, Peter is saying, praise God, I'm in trouble again. Now, what I want to know is, how can he do that when I don't feel like doing that? What does he know I don't know? What does he practice I don't practice? Well, to answer those questions, let's look at the passage. The first part is simply saying, bless God. And it seems to me that he is blessing God for three things. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us," now look at the next word, "to a living hope." Verse 4, "to an inheritance." And in verse 5, it says "for salvation," but in the Greek text, it's the same word, "to." So by that repetition of the little word "to" three times, he's telling us that we're to bless God for these three things. Now, what are these three things? Well, before he gets to that, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us." That's simply to say, we've been born again. When we understood that Jesus Christ died and arose from the dead and trusted him, we were born again. Notice it says that was by his mercy. Mercy. Most people think that in order to get to heaven, to be forgiven or be reconciled to God, what you have to do is have some kind of merit before God. But according to the Scripture, when God starts to make us his children, when he births us spiritually, he does not look at our merit, and thank God he doesn't look at our demerit. He looks at his mercy. And his mercy gave his son, and based on the crucifixion and resurrection of his son, God says, "I extend mercy to you. I forgive you. You're reconciled to me." But in this passage, Peter says, he births us. We are begotten. So he says, bless God. I'm a child of God. Bless God. I've been born of the Spirit of God. Now, this birth was two, three things. The first is a living hope. Now that I'm a child of God, and some other things that follow, it gives me a living hope. Then this text says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, some say that we're born by the means of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that's true. But in the Greek text, this is connected to living hope. And the idea is we have a living hope because Jesus is alive. Because he came back from the dead, I have a living hope. Now, the second thing we're to praise God for is, he says, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Most suggest that this hope has to do with this inheritance. So I have, the word hope, by the way, means expectation. I have this expectation of this inheritance I'm going to get. Now, we got a little bit of a problem. In the New Testament, there is an inheritance that all Christians have. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, you have an inheritance in heaven, meaning you're going there. But the word inheritance is used in the New Testament not just of the gift of eternal life, but of the reward for serving the Lord after you've come to Christ. Now put your finger in 1 Peter. It's very important that you understand this. And turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 is one verse that very clearly says that there is an inheritance that is a reward. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul is talking to slaves. And he says in verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Paul tells slaves, who actually had no choice, if you serve the Lord with singleness of heart, you obey your masters, not trying to please them, but trying to please the Lord, then you will have an inheritance that is a reward. Now, which one is it that Peter is talking about? Is he talking about the inheritance that all of us have simply because we've come to Christ and we have a place in heaven? Or is he talking about an inheritance that we get because we serve the Lord? Sort of like a father who writes a will and he gives all the children something. But one child has helped him in his business, has been particularly loyal, and he gives him a little extra something in the inheritance. And everybody would look at that and say, that's only fair. Well, that's the way God doles out his inheritance. Everybody gets a place in heaven, and that's called an inheritance. I'm a child of God. That's good. On the other hand, those who serve the Lord are given a reward, and that's called an inheritance. My question is, which one of these inheritances is Peter talking about? And the answer is the second. Now, how do I know that? Well, a number of people have come to that conclusion, and one of the reasons they've come to that conclusion is because of all that this passage so parallels something the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount. So turn to Matthew chapter 5 for just a second, and let me show you what I'm talking about. Peter heard this statement when the Lord originally gave it. He says, rejoice, verse 12, Matthew chapter 5, and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, what's significant is the word rejoice. Because that's a rare word, and it's used by Peter in verse 6. So that Peter is talking about the inheritance, and he's talking about reward, and he uses the same word for rejoice that the Lord does. But a more specific parallel is in chapter 6, verse 19, where Jesus said later in the Sermon on the Mount, do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust destroy and which thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now look at that in light of what he says in 1 Peter 1:4. To inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. And many commentators have pointed out that the close parallel between these two statements seems to indicate that what Peter has in mind by inheritance is what the Lord has in mind, and clearly he's talking about reward when he uses this kind of language. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 are parallel to 1 Peter chapter 1. So, we have an inheritance if we've served the Lord, and that inheritance is said to be incorruptible. a word which means not subject to decay. It's indestructible. It's undefiled, which means it's free from contamination. It fades not away. A word that was used of a flower that didn't fade in the hot summer when there was no rain. So our inheritance is not subject to destruction or defilement or even deviation in any kind of way. As somebody has said, it is death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. Rust does not corrupt it, decay does not consume it, and death does not destroy it. An earthly inheritance can be destroyed, defiled by sin, diminished in value, but our heavenly inheritances cannot be corrupted, contaminated, or changed. There's a very famous ranch in Texas called the King's Ranch. The sole heir to that fortune once met a policeman who did her a kindness, and she wrote a will and gave everything to that policeman who helped her. Did he get it? Not on your life. Michael DeBella is still walking the beat after 3 years and hasn't received a cent, and probably never will. His inheritance was corrupted by lawsuits, defiled by lawyers, and faded away so that there was nothing reserved for him. Now we have an inheritance that no embezzler can steal. It's reserved for us in heaven. And that, this passage says, is what we have to be thankful for and praise God for. That if I am serving the Lord in this life, I have an inheritance that Peter says is incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, and is reserved, the word means literally preserved, for me in heaven. Old song we used to sing in church says it well. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Notice, Peter began this epistle by calling his original recipients pilgrims, sojourners. And then he says, your inheritance is in heaven. My citizenship is not down there, it's up here. This is like being in a motel for a night or two. I wouldn't call this home in a motel. I'm headed home. That's where I'm headed. I'm only a temporary resident here, but I'm a foreign alien in another sense. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up in heaven beyond the blue. So praise God. I'm his child. I have a living hope based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I've got an inheritance, and where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be, according to Jesus Christ. There's a third thing you should praise God for. He says in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The third thing we're to praise God for is salvation. Only look at this. It sure sounds for all the world like this salvation is future. Right? Now those of you who've been with me for a while know that the Bible uses the word saved in three tenses. I have been. You got it? I am being saved. And I shall be saved. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I am currently being saved from the power of sin. Oh, this is good music to my ears. And I will be saved in the future from the presence of sin. Right on. Now, what's this verse talking about? Which tense of salvation? Future. But notice what he says. I can praise God because I have a hope, an expectation of an inheritance and a salvation in the future. In the meantime, he is keeping me, this verse says, through faith by the power of God for that future salvation. So here's what this verse is saying. It's stated, it's a little cumbersome the way it's stated. Very simply put, it's this. I am currently depending on the Lord, and He is saving me by His power right now for that future salvation that includes an inheritance, because I am walking by faith, depending on the power of God to be the kind of person God wants me to be. Now, we're very shortly going to get to trials in just a minute. That's a very critical part of this passage. This passage, in a sense, is really talking about all the trouble and trials, the pressure and the persecutions that believers go through. But here's what you need to know. If you don't respond to those trials properly, you will end up bitter and angry, asking God, why are you doing this to me? Or you can say, I'm going to trust God. And if you do that, what you get, look at the verse, the power of God. The power of God. I am now being saved from the power of sin by the power of God, because I'm trusting Him. And all that is for this future salvation, which we'll get to in a minute. So I have plenty to praise God for. Isn't this rich? I'm His child. I'm God's child. I have a living hope. I have an inheritance that's reserved and preserved for me in heaven. And in the meantime, I have the power of God right now to save me from the power of sin, so that I can go enjoy this inheritance when I get to heaven. So I can praise God. Not flippantly, anyhow. Seriously, I can praise God, because I am resting in Him and His power to save me from sin and myself right now. And that's what this passage is about. Fella fell overboard. He was drowning. Somebody on deck took a rope and threw it out to him. And at the end of the rope was a harness. Well, you know, you could put it over your shoulders. And he somehow managed to do that. And by this time, the waves were so bad, it had kicked him virtually to death. He had no strength. And the guy on the deck said, are you holding the rope? The guy in the water, with no strength left, looked up at him and said, no, the rope is holding me. That's it. You know what our problem is? We think we got enough strength to pull this off. Oh, I can handle this. I got enough strength to do this. And that's, the world feeds us this. Every magazine, every newspaper, every TV program. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You've got the strength. You do it. No. When you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, come to the end of yourself, say, you know what? I don't have the strength to do this. I don't have the power to do this. All my strength is spent. I am nothing. And all of a sudden, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in my weakness, I am strong. And that's what this verse is saying. I am kept by the power of God through faith. As I depend on the Lord, I experience His power. And so I praise God. Now you say, you know, that's easy to do when things are going your way. But how about when things get tough? When there's no money? When some idiot ran a stop sign and now you got to go get your car fixed, and he was uninsured? Or somebody misunderstood you, misquoted you, spoke behind your back, stabbed you in the back? I mean, you never lived until some of those things have happened, right? Then you don't feel like living anymore. Can you rejoice then? Well, that takes us to the second point. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. And there's that word I mentioned a moment ago. Jesus uses it in the Sermon on the Mount. Peter uses it three times. This is overflowing joy. I am not just going to rejoice. I am going to greatly rejoice. You got to be kidding. Look at what he says. He says, I'm going to greatly rejoice for a little while, if need be. You have been grieved by various trials. Now, let me just focus for a second on, now we're going to, we got lots to praise God for, but now we're going to talk about rejoicing in, though you've been grieved by various trials. Various in the Greek text means many colors, so this covers everything. Little light trials that are maybe pastels to deep dark black. Okay, all the trials, whatever trial you got, it's covered. You're grieved by them, and that word means you're grieved. Talking about pain. I'm pained because of this trial. Now he says, in the midst of that trial, you can greatly rejoice. Wow. How do you do that? Well, one of the things he says is, for a little while. That may be one of the most insightful little comments in this whole passage. When I go through a trial, and when I talk to people going through a trial, the way we feel is, this is going to last forever and then some. I mean, it's been going on forever. I mean, it's been going on for a week. You know? I mean, you expect me to endure this for 2 weeks? That can get worse. I've talked to people who had trials that lasted years. And Peter calls it a little while. Now hear me. This may be the key to this passage. What we have to do is change our perspective here for a moment. You see, what this passage is teaching is that if we are relying, if we're depending on the Lord for His power, we're getting an inheritance for that, a reward for that in eternity. So if I respond to this trial properly, I get an eternal reward. In light of that, this is a little while, even if it's years in duration. But that's not the real point. That was just said in passing. How can I greatly rejoice? Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here is the way that you can rejoice. Greatly rejoice. I can greatly rejoice because I don't care what's happening, I'm going to trust God. Remember, kept by the power of God through faith? All right, now, God has allowed this trial to come into your life to see if you will trust Him and respond to this trial the way He has dictated in His Word. And if you do, then look what happens. This is, faith is more precious than gold that is tested by fire, that it may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, if I trust the Lord in the midst of this trial, then I get rewarded. There will be praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. By the way, he uses an illustration. The illustration is of gold. They take ore and they put it in a fire.
not to see whether or not it's gold. They know that before they put it in the fire. Some teach that, you know, you go through the fire to see if you're genuine. No! The master craftsman knows whether this is gold or not. Throw, he tosses it in. Then why does he throw it in the fire? To burn out the dross, the impurities, right? So you go through the fire, and if you respond correctly by trusting the Lord in the midst of this fire, then you come out tested and proven. You come out to the praise, honor, and glory of Jesus Christ. You do that, and when it's all said and done, you get His praise and His honor and His glory. Is that what that text says? There it is. Exactly what it is. Somebody has said, praise is the verbal recognition and approval that will be given. It's the well done, my good and faithful servant. Praise. You're going to get praise from the Lord. Honor is the position of distinction and rank that will be bestowed. And glory, that word actually means reputation. Glory is the reputation and the splendor that we will enjoy. Do you understand what this is saying? We get in the midst of a trial and we got figured out what we want, and we get very angry if we don't get it. I want my way and I want it right now. I've got my life figured out. This is what it's going to take to make me happy. Hurry up and give it to me. And if you don't, I just don't understand what you're doing. You ever felt that way? Come on, fess up. Right? Jesus said, if you found that life you think would make you happy, you'll lose life. And if you lose your life for my sake, and you say, I'm going to trust the Lord to be the kind of person He wants me to be, regardless of what's happening, you'll find real life and you'll get rewarded for it. And that's exactly what Peter is saying. You'll get the praise, the honor, and glory of Jesus Christ at when He returns at His revelation. Some people were going through a furniture factory and they were noticing some particularly beautiful wood oak. That it was exceptionally beautiful. And the person giving the tour said, the tree from which it was taken grew in a spot where it was exposed to almost constant conflict with storms. It was the storms that made the tree so strong and beautiful. Same thing happens when you look at a diamond. You begin and it looks like a common pebble. And then they cut it. And then the beauty begins to emerge. And then they start the finishing process. You know what they do for that? They put it on a wheel and grind it 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 and grind it. And then it becomes a beautiful diamond. You see, we go through these trials and we feel the grind and we say, I'm out of here. Don't like the pain. I'm not sticking around for this nonsense. I'm out of here. James speaks to the fact that we need to endure in the midst of the trial. And Peter just simply says, if you trust the power of God to be the kind of person God told you to be, you will be saved now and rewarded later. Now, at this point in the passage, he does two things. I think you're supposed to trust the Lord. He isn't even here. I just wish I had a telephone and I could call him. You ever felt that way? I'd like the answer to this question, and I'd like it right now. Just give me that red phone on the president's desk that's a hotline to heaven and tell me why you don't stop this now. Peter answers that. Next verse. He says, whom having not seen, you love. Though we have now, you do not see him, you believe with joy, You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Now, oh, this is rich. Look at this. He said, okay, you don't see him. Matter of fact, it's very possible that Peter is saying to these people, you didn't know him when he was here. You didn't see him when he was here. This is a generation that lived after Christ died. And he says, you didn't see him. And it fits us. We've never seen him. But we love him. Why do we love him? Because he first loved us. Right? And it's out of the love that you trust. If you're not trusting the Lord, it's because you don't love him. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So those two things are connected, right? Now look at the verse. Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, you believe. You believe. So I don't have to see him or hear him to believe him. I have to know what he said in his word that he did for me and trust him. Though I don't see him, though I can't talk to him, he talks to me through his word. That's all I need. I trust him, regardless. Many years ago, there was a man flying from Chicago to Miami. The plane stopped somewhere in between. I think it was Tampa. Can't do this today. But back in those days, I remember when I started flying years ago, they would even let you go look in the cockpit. Anyway, he got into a conversation with the pilot, and he was a Christian. He was looking for a way to witness, and he said, you know, we trusted you all the way from Chicago to here at 31,000 feet going 575 miles an hour. And the pilot was rather proud of that. And he said, and by the way, we can trust Jesus just like we trusted you. We can trust Jesus Christ for our, with our lives. And the pilot then wrinkled his brow and said, yeah, but I can't see him. And the passenger said, I didn't see you when I got on this plane. You know, having not seen, we love. Having not seen, we trust. Now here's what you get. Look at verse 9. Receiving, is that past tense or present tense? It's present. Receiving the end of your faith. What faith? Earlier in the passage, I'm trusting God for his power to get through this mess I'm in. Right? Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Stop and put a star by this verse. The word soul is a very complex word in the Bible and very confusing. The word basically means life. God created man from the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Did you ever catch the fact that the Bible says animals have a soul? Did you ever notice that? How can animals have a soul? See, this is the confusion. We think of soul as that immaterial part of the human being that goes to heaven when we die. So we come to the verse that says the saving of your soul, and we think it's talking about being saved from hell and being saved for heaven. But the word soul means life. Now, it can mean the inside of the person, but it most often means life in the Bible. That's why we can say animals have a soul. Animals have a life. So what's this verse saying? That if you are trusting God through this mess, you are going to be, your life is going to be saved from damage. Your life is going to be saved from being wasted. It is exactly what James says when he says, let all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, I'm quoting the King James, which I memorized years ago, be put away from you with all malice and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. It is as I receive the word of God and trust the Lord for the power to do what it says, that my life is saved from being wasted. Now, you can go waste your life. The one thing I'm certain of is you're going to have trouble. Right? We say the two things are certain are death and taxes. May I amend that? Death, taxes, and trouble. Right? And when trouble comes and when people don't respond to you the way you think they should, you got options. You can get angry and bitter, and worse, you can get even. That'll make you a nice person. Or that's wasting your life. That's not becoming Christ-like. That's wasting your life. Or you can trust God for the power of God to be the kind of person God wants you to be in the midst of this, and you can save your life. Though having not seen him, though having not heard him or verbally, you can trust him for the power to be what he wants you to be and save your life from that kind of damage. That's what this passage is talking about. Now, one more little quick thing. The next couple of verses don't seem like they fit at all. He says, verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what manner or what and what manner the Spirit of Christ who was in them indicated when he testified beforehand, the, underline this, suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. And he's simply saying that the Old Testament prophets looked into this salvation. And the angels even looked into it. Now, what's going on in verses 10 through 12 is simply this. He is saying that the Old Testament prophets and the angels knew that the Messiah was going to suffer, and after that there was going to be glory. What is the suffering of Christ in the Old Testament? Isaiah 53. Where's the glory of Christ in the Old Testament? Stay in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. Now, they knew that the Messiah was coming, that there was suffering, and there was going to be after that glory, and they looked into that, and the angels looked into that. What they wanted was to participate in that time. They wanted to be part of that. And he says, they didn't make it, but we're part of that. We've seen Christ suffer, and if we do what he's talking about in this passage, we have what? Glory. Now take your Bibles, this is very important, and look at this passage. Verse 5 says that we've been kept by the power of God for what? Salvation. Look at verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 10, of this salvation. And what is this salvation? The salvation of your soul, meaning saving your life from damage. And what was that like? What kind of salvation are we talking about? The Old Testament prophets looked into it. It was that Christ, the Messiah, would suffer and then experience glory. This is the salvation, present tense, going on right now, where I suffer now and I get glory later. Is that clear? As a matter of fact, this becomes the theme of all of 1 Peter. It's how you can experience the salvation of your life. I would suggest that's perhaps even the subject of the whole book. And it's amazing to me how most of the rest of the book deals with relationships. One relationship after another, that as I do what God told me to do, depending on him by faith for his power, I have the power of God to save my life from damage now and to be rewarded in the future. And that in this passage is called salvation. The salvation of my life and the salvation later when I stand before him. Whew. Now, what's the point of the whole passage? Forget all these details. What's the point of the passage? Bless God. Praise God. What's the point of the passage? There's two. Rejoice, greatly rejoice. How can Peter say, praise God, and walk around rejoicing, greatly rejoicing, even when there are grievous, various trials? And the answer is, I'm a child of God that can bend on the power of God to be Christ-like. But to be Christ-like means I suffer to get to glory. I can greatly rejoice. I've never seen him. I haven't heard him. But I can rejoice in him because of what he is doing in my life right now and what I'm going to get in the future. Have I come through? Is this awesome? I sat in awe looking at this passage this week. Wow. I can have that kind of salvation that goes through suffering now to get to glory later. Wow. May I submit to you that what most of us do when we have decisions to make is we take the easy way out. We want the immediate payoff now. We know nothing of delayed gratification later. So we avoid present pain. And the payoff is the pain comes later. And that what God is telling us to do is to trust him for the power to take the pain now, suffer the now, so we can have the glory later. That is how Peter can say, bless God. That is how Peter can say, I greatly rejoice because I am being conformed to Christ who suffered and then had the glory. We want the glory without the suffering. There is no such thing. You're going to suffer in this life. You may have momentary pleasure and then more pain. Or you can take the pain now, trust God for his grace. And by the way, it's called grace. Did you see that? And get the glory later. Wow. Simply put, there's a cross and then a crown. We want the crown without the cross. That's simply not realistic in any area of life, ever. So the athlete has to go through the grind of practice. The grind of conditioning. The grind of hearing some coach bark in his ear so he can have the glory of the trophy of winning the game. The soldier has to go through the humiliation of boot camp. They start by shaving all his head off, hair off, not his head. Then he has to go through something that breaks down all of his resistance to submission to authority so that he says, yes, sir, as naturally as he breathes. And then they send him to Iraq where he eats dust. And why does he do that? For a medal. We'll start soon. The political campaign for the next term for president. And I look at those guys and think, you've got to be a masochist to do that. The grinding schedule of getting up at 6 in the morning and going to bed at 1 at night. The travel would just get to you. I've done that. It's not what it's cracked up to be. And then there's the criticism. And why would you do that? For the glory of winning the office. Well, I submit to you that people give their lives, they suffer to get a trophy, to get a medal, and to get glory, that all fades away. But that when you undergo suffering for the cause of Christ, yes, I know it's tough, but I refuse to give in to the anger and the bitterness and the wrath and the malice and the clamor. And I'm going to trust God for the power to be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving now. I get a trophy. I get a medal. I get glory that's reserved for me in heaven and that fades not away.